For the past 10 weeks now, I've been dealing with the meaning of the cross. And I've taken this class right through the studies on the crucifixion and substitution, redemption, reconciliation, and atonement. And I believe, as God's word has been opened to you, that God has blessed you as we've got down to study the meaning of the cross. Now tonight we're coming to the death of Christ. The Lord's death. That's a very important part of the work of the cross. You see, when we were thinking about the crucifixion, we were thinking about men battering Christ's face and making furrows in Christ's back and piercing his hands to the tree and driving the cruel, brutal Roman spear into his side. That was all in the crucifixion. It was man's brutality on the person of Christ. In other words, it was Christ's suffering at the hands of men. When we came to substitution, it was Christ's suffering at the hands of God. That's entirely different. That's Christ bearing my load, standing in my place, paying my debt, and facing and bearing my judgment. That's substitution, that's Christ suffering at the hands of God. When we came to redemption, that was Christ pouring out his precious blood to satisfy the claims of God and to open the door of the prison house of sin, that every sinful son of Adam's race might have the gospel extended to them in the words, "Whosoever will may come." When we came to the atoning work of Christ, that was Christ giving himself that he might cover the elect of God from the wrath of God, that he might cover our sin in all its totality for all eternity. And what wonderful things we learned as we viewed Christ as the covering for every belief. When we come to the death of Christ, it's not the part of the work that goes Godward, or the part of the work that goes worldward, or the part of the work that goes saintward. It's the part of the work that goes Satanward. You see, just before Christ died, why, with a triumphant cry, he called, "It is finished." Now, was it finished? Praise God, it was finished. Just why must he die now? Why not come down from the cross? If the work's finished, why not step down? But you see, he didn't only come to give himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for believers and pour out his blood to open the door of sin for unbelievers, but he came to step into the realm of death that he might destroy him who had the power of death, which is the devil. And so we're at a very important part tonight of the cross work of Christ. The meaning of the cross. The Lord's death. Now I want to bring it before you under 6 different headings so that you'll get a grasp of what we're going about. First of all, I want to talk about our Lord's decision about his own death. You see, I'm going to take you away back into eternity past, before the hills in order stood, or earth received its frame. I'm going to take you away into eternity, where the eternal Son made a very definite decision to come to this world to die. The Lord's decision about his own death. Then we're coming out of eternity into time to see our Lord's preparation for his own death. He came into this world prepared to die, decided to die, and then came prepared to die. And then I want to go very careful on this point, because modernists are attacking it on every hand. I want to talk thirdly about our Lord's vision of his death. Modernists say that he just wandered on down into Gethsemane and he didn't know what was about to take place. Not on your life he didn't. So I'll go very carefully with our Lord's vision of his death, his decision, his preparation, his vision. And then when I come to the actual moment when he stepped into death, I want to talk about our Lord's invasion through his death. He invaded the realm of Satan. And I have a lot to say about our Lord's invasion through his death. And then I come to our Lord's version of his death. I count this as the word of the Lord. And you know, he's got a lot to say in the word of the Lord about the Lord's death, the Lord's version about his death. And last, I'll come to the conclusion of the Lord's death. His decision, his preparation, his vision, his version, his invasion, his conclusion. That's very simple, isn't it? Now let's get down. I'm commencing the Bible reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, please. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, I'm commencing to read at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I want you to think about that phrase, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know, that's the wonder of this book. This book in its wonderful pages, it takes us down through its historical pages to the very moment when time began. Takes us down through its historical pages to the moment when time began. And it takes us in its prophetical pages down the years to the spot where time will be no more. That's wonderful. This book embraces all time. But it's even more wonderful because it takes us away back beyond the foundation of the world. Away to a spot where time wasn't even known. Way into eternity past. And then, bless God, it takes us, on the other hand, away into the unceasing cycles of eternity to come. What a book it is. It must be God's book. Because now, in this particular phrase, it's taking us back to a spot where man wasn't even made or created or thought about it as well. Away before the foundation of the world. And I want you to notice this, that it says here, who verily was foreordained. That's a very wonderful word. In fact, that word foreordained is a Greek word that has been translated 6 or 7 times in the New Testament, foreknown. Now, I want you to get it from that angle. Here's what actually the teaching is of the phrase, that he was the Lamb who would shed his blood to bring redemption And indeed, verily is the word, and indeed he was known as such before the foundation of the world. Now who knew him then? If he was known before the foundation of the world as the Lamb, well, the other members of the Godhead knew. Now, if you begin to think with me, we're walking into eternity past, and in the Godhead, there has been a decision taken. And the decision is just this, that the Lord Jesus, the Eternal Son, must become the Lamb of God to go to earth, to shed his blood, to make redemption. And as such, he was known before the foundation of the world. You see, I want you to get the hold of this, that before God made the world, before God let Satan loose, before Adam was ever formed out of the dust, before the Garden of Eden was ever erected, you know, God had planned redemption. Redemption was no afterthought with God. The God who stood in eternity knew the end from the beginning. He knew all that would be required. And the very first thing that ever was tackled was the Redeemer. And you know, I think that God seemed to look down into a fallen creation that must surely be. And out of the Godhead came a cry that we have in Isaiah, who will go for us? And who shall we send? And I think it was the Eternal Son who stepped forward and said, here am I, send me. And he made a decision away back in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, to be the Lamb, to come to earth, to shed his blood, to make redemption, and as such he was known before the foundation of the world. That will do for our Lord's decision about his own death. Now let's go to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. This is one of the great chapters of your Bible. Let me just read the first few verses carefully with you. I've done it before, but we must do it again. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For young people in the class, the law he's talking about is the ceremonial law where the sacrifices were offered in Israel. You see, those sacrifices that they offered on Jewish altars year after year were only shadows. The law being a shadow of good things to come, they were only shadows. But here's what he's emphasizing. He's trying to get this over to those he's writing to. The law of offerings in the Jewish economy can never make the comers perfect. I think that's perfectly simple. You know, it would be common sense to anybody to know that a lamb or a bullock or a goat whose blood was shed and body burnt upon the altar, while that may be a shadow of something more that's to come, it most certainly can never take away sin. And that's just what he's saying. Can never. Those offerings which are offered year by year can never make the comers thereunto perfect. Then he begins to argue. He's a great arguer, this writer. It must be Paul. For them, said he, would they not have ceased to be offered? See, that's common sense, isn't it? If I could offer a lamb and its blood was shed and it made me perfect, I wouldn't need to bring one next year again. Sure, he said that would end the offerings. And then he goes on, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. You see, if the bullock could make me pure, then I'd have no more conscience of sins. But it couldn't. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, that's real teaching for Jews, isn't it? If any Jew is depending tonight on the bullock that's being offered, why he ought to learn that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Those things were only shadows. But if they were shadows, they must be a shadow of the substance. There's a substance somewhere if you have the shadow. Now watch it, we're coming to the substance. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, the sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You see, he's coming into the world now. And he knows right well, being God the Son, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They were only shadows. But he's coming, he is the substance. And as he comes into the world, here's the great cry, a body, hast thou prepared me? He was coming to do something in this body. Now, that word prepared is a very wonderful word. It's wonderful even in the Hebrew letter. Just keep your finger at chapter 10 and turn over to chapter 11. See verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It may surprise you that the word prepared in chapter 10 and the word framed in chapter 11 are the same Greek words. They're only translated by a different English word. Of course, any man with half an eye at all could see that framed and prepared is coming desperately close together. But here's one that you wouldn't see if you've missed chapter 12 and go to chapter 13. You see verse 20. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. That word perfect is the same Greek word that's rendered prepared and framed and perfect. And an old Greek scholar maintains that it would take the three English words to bring out the strength and sense of the beautiful Greek word that's used. And if you look at it, here's what happened. You see, away back yonder before the foundation of the world, he decided that he would be the Lamb to shed his blood to bring redemption. And then when the fullness of the time was come, you know, he came down from his glory. And I want to get this over to you. In the womb of the Virgin, a body was framed, not by man. God framed a body, framed it, perfectly framed it, prepared it for his son. Prepared, perfect, trimmed, all there. Now he's being prepared to die. God is God, cannot die. But when he comes to indwell, when he comes to be incarnate, not indwell, incarnate, in a body, God manifests in flesh, he's now prepared to die. He's coming to die. That's the preparation. Now, I want you to watch this carefully. This is where the arguments all begin. The modernists say that the moment that he became God incarnate, there were a lot of things he didn't know. My dear friend, there was never a time when he didn't know all things. You know, they say that he just wandered down the lane and then he came to Gethsemane and he simply didn't know what was going to take place. That's just nonsense. The people who say that don't read this book.
Now, I'm showing you quickly, because that's not the bit that I want to get the hold of tonight, the decision or the preparation. I want you to see the vision he had when he was here and there. Let's go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. The Gospel by Luke. Chapter 12. And verse 50. He's talking to his own here. And he's saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, that's thinking about his death. He's thinking very carefully here and solemnly about his death. And so I am straitened till it be accomplished. If you've got a good marginal Bible there, it will say, how I am pained till it be accomplished. And the far better word for straitened is the word pressed. How I am pressed till it be accomplished. But I want you to notice that word baptism that he uses for his death. You know, this is one of the places in the New Testament that no sane man could make baptism sprinkling. Do you mean to tell me that the Lord's death was just a sprinkling? I hope none of you would rise to say that. Don't ever dare to tell me that this mighty work behind me was just a sprinkling. There's no scholar that has got a scholarship worth 2 cents would dare to change that word to sprinkling. That word there is used very carefully. The Lord Jesus was facing the cross, and he knew that he must enter into the deep depths where there was no standing, where every wave and billow of God's wrath would go over his head. It was an immersion in the deepest depths of darkness and sorrow and woe and pain. It was a baptism, is it? Never try to make this word sprinkling. You're just fooling around with yourself. It's an entering in. It's a covering up. It's a plunging into the deep death where there's no standing. That's what the Lord's death was anyway. Friend, it's a mighty thing. And I want you to get the hold of it. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, I want you to notice that not only did the Lord see his death quite clearly, but I want you to notice something more. Have a look at John's Gospel, chapter 3. The Gospel by John, chapter 3, is where he was speaking to Nicodemus. You remember in the night time? And at verse 14, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I want you to see how much he saw. You know, he's standing on the earth now. And as he looks towards the cross, he can see the deep depths that he must enter into where there's no standing. A baptism, he said, that I must be baptized with. But he didn't only see the solemnity of it, he saw the necessity of it. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's no other way for it. I made a decision back yonder. There's no other way. But look, he not only saw the solemnity and the necessity, but he saw the cruelty when he talked about being lifted up. My, he was going to be hung on a pole like the serpent in the wilderness. Actually, the figure is he's being made thin. And he knew all that it meant. He not only knew the necessity and the cruelty, but as clear as any man ever saw anything, he saw the reality. He said, I'm going to be made thin. I'm going to go into a deep depth where there's no standing. I'm going to be hung up between heaven and earth as if fit for neither. I'm going to be made sin for sinners. Say, he had a clear vision of the thing, hadn't he? Let's look again. We're at John's Gospel, chapter 18 now. John 18. And when we come to John 18, we're in the garden. You remember how he prayed and then came back to his disciples and then Judas came. And Simon took the sword in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Would any man dare to tell me after wording like that that he didn't know what was before? By some of these old modernists, they would love to do away with the deity of Christ and the reality of the cross. But to the Lord Jesus, as he moved through time, it was a baptism. It was a lifting up, like the serpent in the wilderness. And he could see that when he was plunged in the deep depths and made sin, that he'd got a cup to drink from God, the cup of wrath that was mixed, yea, with the fiercest of the wrath of God against sin, and he must drink it to his last dark breath. Do you think he didn't see it? Friend, we only need to look at those 3 points alone, and you know you can multiply them. Why he talked about the corn of wheat. Why he talked, when he gave them the bread in the upper room, he said, this is my body which is broken for you or given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Do you think he didn't know? You see, he made a decision in a past eternity. Then when the fullness of the time was come, the body was framed perfectly, yet was prepared. And in that body he starts and moves towards the cross. And he can see the baptism. He can see the cup. He can see the pool. He can see the giving of himself. He can see it all. Perfect vision. And you know, if we were to take that book tonight as the word of the Lord, just to save time, let me just quote from it without opening. That's God's word. And right through that book, wonderfully intertwined in all the pages, is some fresh revelation of the Lord's death. Let me quote 4 of them. Watch them. Romans 5. It says, we believers are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now watch that. The death of his Son. When you come to Philippians chapter 2, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of his Son, the death of the cross. There's a distinction there, now hold on to it. We read last week from Hebrews chapter 9, where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. The death of the testator. Do you see them? The death of his Son, the death of the cross, the death of the testator. When we take the cup on Sunday morning, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do so the Lord's death. Now watch them. The death of his Son, the death of the cross, the death of the testator, the Lord's death. That's God's own version of his death. That's the word of the Lord, bringing the death of the Lord before us. Look, friends, when we look at the death of God's Son, the very heart of God is open to the congregation. His heart is made known to you. You know, sometimes you younger ones go through the book and mark every text where you have God and the Son together. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. You remember the Roman one? God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We're reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. You see, as you look at the death of Christ, as the death of God's Son, you begin to see God's heart. God loved this world to give his son. God so loved this world that he spared not his son. He delivered him up to Calvary. God stood in the shadows while Christ went into the depths and died.
Wonderful revelation. It's the heart of God. When you come to the death of the cross, might reveals the heart of Christ. Mind you, the death of the cross, it takes all these ingredients. You have crucifixion, you have redemption, you have propitiation, atonement, reconciliation, substitution, and the entering into the darkness where he met Satan and all his powers and subtleties. Friend, it takes all that mixed together to make the death of the cross. And yes, he was willing for the death of the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can see the heart of Christ. And you know, friends, when we begin to talk about the Lord's death, when you can see the heart of the gospel. You know, it was no malefactor that hung on the central cross of Calvary. Let me get it out to you tonight, if you've never realized it before. The man that hung on the center cross, with his face battered beyond recognition, with his back furrowed with a Roman lash, with every bone out of joint, with the blood and sweat running down his form, entering into the deep depths where there's no standing, drinking the cup of wrath for poor, lost, hell-deserving sinners, being crushed and bruised and battered and wounded for our transgressions. Remember, it was the Lord of glory. If the princes of this world had known, said Paul, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, sometimes we wonder about the Lord's death. Friend, remember he was incarnate now. Remember that he had taken this body. Remember he had come to work out the great decision, the covenant that he had made in eternity past betwixt the Holy Ghost and the Father and the Son. And he has come to work it out. Do you know, as we see him down here on earth, can't you see the boat going through the storm yon day on the Lake of Galilee? He's in the hinder part of the boat, he's asleep. So he must be man. For God cannot sleep. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And yet he was fast asleep in the storm. And yet in the next second he rose, and with a word he calmed the storm. He must be God. For men cannot calm the storm. You remember when he came to the grave of Lazarus, Miles, he stood there and saw the sorrow of the sisters. He wept, and as the tears ran down his cheeks, he must be man. For God doesn't weep. But in the next second he steps forward and calls, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead arose. He must be God. For men don't call the dead out like that. You see, he was God manifest in flesh. He was the Lord of glory, and he's on the cross now, and he's about to step into death. I want to get you there. I've shown you the decision. I've shown you the preparation. I've shown you his vision. I've shown you now this version. The Lord's death. The death of the cross. The death of his son. Remember, it was the death of the testator. Because here's the very one that made the will in eternity. This is the very one that made the covenant. And the covenant was this, that I'll become the Lamb, and I'll shed my blood, and I'll make redemption, and everyone that trusts in me, everything that I have, I'll give to them. And that's the covenant. And when the testator dies, the covenant becomes every believer's. The joy that's his is mine. The life that's his is mine. The wisdom that's his is mine. The grace that's his is mine. The glory that's his is mine. That's the death of the testator. Now let's get the hold of this. Let's see him entering into death now. Come to Hebrews chapter 2. Perhaps this is the most classic passage in your whole Bible on the subject. And all that's gone before is just a sort of introduction to this.
but this is really wonderful. Verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 14, the other two verses are only parenthetical. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, that doesn't mean that it was the same flesh and the same blood. Because remember, when he took this body, let's get the hold of this, that there's no fallen nature about it. My, he was a sinless Son of God. But inasmuch as we had flesh and blood, yes, he had flesh and blood, but no fallen nature. It was just the body that God perfectly framed and prepared for him to come to do the work he decided to do. Verse 14 again, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, this was the great objective before him, even in eternity. My, when he chose to become the Lamb before the foundation of the world, he chose to become the Lamb that he might come to die, that he might enter into Satan's realm, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's a difficult verse, and you want to handle it carefully. Let's get it wee bit by wee bit. He took upon him this human nature apart from sin, that through death, that's what he took this body for, that he might die, that through death he might destroy him that had, or the word in my Bible is a better one, that he might destroy him that held or had hold of the power of death, the devil. Now, in what sense had the devil the hold of the power of death? In what sense did he hold it, or had he it in his hands? In what sense? In this sense. You see, only to a few Old Testament saints, and those who walked near to God down through the ages that are past, did they know anything at all about what was on the other side of death. And to the vast nations of the world, lying far flung from Israel's soul, my, death was a mystery. And death was a fearful thing, and it still is a fearful thing. But you know, friends, when men were sitting in darkness and all the time in the shadow of death, my, the devil took this point up. He knew everything about death. He knew why death had even come. He knew it was through sin that death had entered. And he knew it was on the other side of death. And he drew near to the people that sat in darkness. And through this power that he wielded, he made them afraid and enslaved them. Go to India still and you'll find them. My, a mother is so afraid that death might come to her home, that when her firstborn baby is born, she'll take it down to the Ganges and throw it in as a sacrifice to her God. She's afraid of death. And if you go through all the heathen tribes right across the land, you'll find that the old devil is behind all this paganism. Aye, and behind all the poop free too, because it's working from the same source. Yes, friend. It's the same devil that's behind pagan popery as was behind this pagan heathenism in days gone by. Did you know he's so enslaved that he kept the people down, that they bowed down to idols and false gods and worshipped the very devil? That's what he was after. And you know, Jesus came, said, well, I'll come, and I'll just step into his realm, and I'll just expose him, and I'll just bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Bless God, that's what he's done. You know, this was a mighty work. When Christ stepped into death, he was right in Satan's realm now. Why, there came that split second, you know. Remember this in the whole subject tonight. Remember, no man took his life from him. Remember, when he hung on the cross, and you know he must lay this down willingly. Why, not even the devil has power now. And here he hangs on the cross, and then in 1 second, through his own will, the book says he dismissed his spirit. What a wonderful thing that was. You can't do that. You can try if you like, but you can't do it. And the moment he dismissed his spirit, his body became lifeless on the tree. He's dead. Dead. He's into Satan's realm now. Might have screwed the nails out and pulled down the lifeless body from the cross, put it tenderly across the shoulder, and carried it to the tomb and stretched it out. He's dead. He's really dying. He's into Satan's realm, but he's there for a purpose. He's there to crush the serpent's head. My, let's get the hold of this, you know. It's only his body is dead. Are you following me? Where's he? All right. We'll go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and this is the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. My Peter was a wonderful preacher this particular day. Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves ought to know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Oh, that's where we began tonight. Way back yonder. Determinate counsel. My, there was a counsel before the foundation of the world. And he steps out and said, well, I'll go. I'll be the Lamb. And from that moment he was foreknown indeed as the Lamb of God. Then when the fullness of the time was come, he came down. The body was prepared, fashioned, framed, perfect. He had a perfect vision of the road that lay before him, and he trod the track, and he turned not back. And right down into the very depths of the dust of death at Calvary he went, and then he died. Christ died, actually died. Now watch. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God has raised up, said Peter, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold an office. For David speaketh concerning him. Here's what David knew about him in the Old Testament. He heard him saying, as he was a prophet of God, he heard the Lord saying, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. You know, the Lord was never afraid. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not soul in hell. Now, that's where his soul was. Went to hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's his body. Oh, but it won't go into corruption like anybody else's. Now he's out of the body. The body's dead. They've laid it in the tomb. But he's perfectly sure it won't corrupt. He's left it behind for a moment or two. And as he stepped out of the body, he went to hell. That might scare you for a moment. But remember, the word hell is just the place of departed spirits. You see, when people died before the cross work that we're considering now, and I'll show you it all in a moment, when people died before the cross, you know, they left their bodies. That is actual death. It's the separation of soul and body. The body becomes dead. But the man is very much alive somewhere else. And when they died, every departed spirit went to hell. Went to this place of departed spirits. But this place of departed spirits had two compartments. And you know, the rich man that we read of in Luke's gospel, he died and lifted up his eyes in the part of hell where he was in torment. He was tormented. That just meant this, that he woke up in a place where God had forsaken him forever. Mind you, friend, if you ever wake up with the consciousness in your soul that God has dropped you, that God is finished with you, that comfort from God will never be a lot again, that the love of God will never knock at your door, that the grace of God will never plead with your soul, that the mercy of God will never touch you again, mind you, you'll be in hell. Be in hell. But you know, the spirits that departed that were trusting in a coming Redeemer, they went to this place of departed spirits but to be comforted. Man, they were comforted. Do you remember what Abraham said to the rich man? Lazarus is comforted, but thou art tormented. Now, this is the part that he went to. He never went to hell where unsaved men were lost and doomed and damned forever, for God had finished with them. But he comes into the place of departed spirits. Now, why were they kept here? Why did they not go to heaven when they died, when they were trusting in a Christ that was to come? Because it's just logic, you see. God can't take men into heaven on credit. You can't be saved by credit, you know. It's true that all the Old Testament saints were looking forward for the coming of the Messiah, the one who would die and shed the blood and be the sacrifice to meet every requirement of poor lost souls. Yes, but he hadn't come yet. And you know, if men had died trusting God like that, and God said, come into heaven, the devil would say to say, you're taking them fellas in before the price is paid. And so they were put into a place of departed spirits. And they had to wait until the fullness of the time was come. And then when the fullness of the time was come, he came, went forth to Calvary, gave himself as an offering to God, shed his blood for redemption, and then stepped into the breach. His body is dead, and he comes down to hell, to the place where waiting spirits were there by the million, to comfort them with the news. Boys, it's finished. I'm taking you out. I was going to take them out. But leaving them there, you know, there's not a one of them there now. But do you see this? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just for the sake of time, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gifts of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. There's a beautiful phrase. And gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended? First into the lower parts of the earth. I am the one that descended into the lower parts of the earth. When he came out, he brought captivity captive. You know, that's what he went in for. He went right down into this place of departed spirits to announce the victory of Calvary. Then he brought out every one that waited. You know, at the resurrection of Christ, you will find that the bodies of saints appeared in Jerusalem, where there was actually a resurrection of bodies. And my contention is this, that he took a little company of resurrected bodies and resurrected souls and put them together and marched them into heaven to show the first fruits of his victory. Wonderful job. You know, the devil was biting his nails. Couldn't do a thing about that. You know, friends, can't you see the body lying stiff, stiff, stiff and cold in the darkness for 3 days? I wish we could only peer in. You know, there it is, cold and stiff and light. And then on that third morning, he moved. He came right out through the grave clothes. Just let them lie there. Stepped out through them. And stepped out through the stone that was rolled to the door. They didn't roll it away, you know, to let him out. They rolled it away to let them in to see that he was out. There he is, he's out. Friend, he has been into Satan's realm. And he who held the power and who was wise enough to use it against those who were fearful, he's absolutely defeated. His wisdom and his might is blessed, and that forever. And you know, tonight the sting is gone. Death is still a sad thing when it comes to your home. But you know, if you really know the Christ of God and have trusted in the blood of the Lamb, you know the teaching of the book now that the moment a believer dies, he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. Money's not written on credit now. The price is paid, the door's open. He goes straight to be with the Lord, says Paul, which is far better. Paul even said, for me to die is gain. My gain. Go right into the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is. Now, let's get the hold of that. You know, that's beautifully brought out in one of the Old Testament stories. Here's a lovely story in 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Sometime I'll take a night at these stories and get them all for you. There's quite a host of them. Now, this is a story about the Ark of God. I think most of you know that the Ark of God was the most perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament. First of all, it was made of wood. Then it was covered with gold. And there was a crown of gold round the top of the ark. The wood would speak of his humanity, something that came from earth. The gold would speak of his deity, something that was everlasting. And the crown round the top would speak of his sovereignty. And to get someone who was the perfect type of the ark, you had to have a man who was perfectly human, who was perfectly God, and who was the sovereign Lord of all. And only Jesus Christ is the anti-type of this ark. Now here's the ark being taken prisoner. 1 Samuel 5 verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was their god. Now here's the ark of God facing in the darkness now the God of the Philistines. Beautiful picture. Now, some of you do know something about Dagon. I went into this some time ago. Dagon was what was called the fish god. You see, the bottom part of this god was made like a fish. The upper part was like a man. And you know, that fisherman's ring that the poop wears that they very quickly took from him when he died, it doesn't date back to Peter at all. It dates back to Daganism. It belongs to the fish god of the Philistines. It's as pagan as the rest of the system. It's pagan, that's what it is. And if you get a look at the poop sack, you'll likely get a look at it one of these days. They'll have it in the forefront of everything. You take a good look at it now, and you'll find this, that it's made like a fish's mouth. You watch your papers. The hat the poop wears is made like a fish's mouth. And it dates back to the same pagan system. I brought a book here one night written by one of the greatest Roman Catholic scholars up to date. And he said that the mitre that's worn by the poop dates back to pagan times. That was an open confession anyway. It's as pagan as anything ever was under the sun. And you know the way they swank about that pagan system, it just annoys me. You think that they'd forgotten that they burned the best men that ever walked in shoe leather. I don't know where your history books have gone to. And where your ministers are heading for. God only knows. But I could tell you, they're heading for poopery as quick as they can. How dare them stand up to Lord, a papish pope? Why, I think they should blush. If I start in this, I'll never get stuck. Now watch it. 1 Samuel, we're at the second verse. And the ark of God is by the house of Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose on the morrow, that was the second day, wasn't it? Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, is that the third day? Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left. Isn't that a real victory? My, his power was gone, and his wisdom was crushed. That's what Christ came to do. He came down to take a body, to go to the cross, to step into death, to tread on the serpent's head and crush him and defeat him and blast him and paralyze him. Bless God, he did it. What a victory was Calvary. You know, friends, when this victory was won at Calvary, there wasn't a part of God's universe that didn't feel the effect. Now, I'll not turn to the passages. You can find them for yourself. Let me get them over to you. You know, the very moment that Christ stepped into death, at that second, the veil in the temple rent just like a flash of lightning from top to bottom. Man, heaven felt the effect. And I'll tell you this, that the very moment that Christ gave his last sigh, the rocks on earth rent, the burst open, my earth felt its effect. I'll tell you that the moment that Christ stepped into the place of departed spirits and said, boys, I'm taking you out, hell felt the effect. And I'll tell you this, friend, that the hardened rebel sinner standing at the foot of the cross, when the earth trembled and the rocks rent, the centurion cried, truly, this man is the Son of God. Pardon sinners, felt the effect. What I want. But I'll tell you this, that the one that felt the effect most was the serpent himself, for he crushed his head and cut off his hands. What a work. You know, friends, no wonder some of us, we just love the old cross. My blessed cross, blessed man of Calvary. But that'll do for tonight.